Open your Bibles and turn on your brains. It's time for the Think Theism Podcast.
Can the existence of God be demonstrated?
I'm convinced that there are better arguments for theism than for atheism.
Meaning universe is not epistemically unlikely given theism.
Any contradiction between the existence of evil and God's being holy, good, and omniscient.
Now, if you study a well-made banana...
But that we evolved by a rather laborious... combination of random mutation.
One can't sensibly be both a naturalist and accept evolution.
The biggest difference, of course, winds up being who is Jesus and what role does he have?
Okay, so let's get into tonight's topic. Did Jesus of Nazareth rise from the dead? The historical argument for the resurrection of Jesus. But we're effectively going to go through three steps. The first one is we're going to talk a little bit about the theology of resurrection to kind of center ourselves around what we're talking about, what the role of this doctrine is in Christianity broadly. Then we're going to talk a little bit about the historical context of the argument, why it's taken the form that it's taken today, some of the twists and turns throughout the centuries. And then lastly, we'll cover the argument proper itself. We'll actually get into the premises and things like that. So the first one will be the theology of the resurrection. So how many of you have seen one of these while driving around in these small town back roads? Yeah, every single one of you. I actually have heard many ads on the radio for this group. So this is basically like the watered down chick track sort of version of American evangelical Christianity that you're going to get if you're not really, you know, thinking about it or involved actively in church. Basically, you live your life, you're either a good person or a bad person, and then when you die, you either go upstairs and play harps on the clouds, or you go downstairs and you get poked by unpleasant things by a bunch of fiery boys, and it's not good. So the only way to solve this dilemma is to say the sinner's prayer and say, Jesus, I'm sorry, please, I accept you into my heart, forgive me for my sins, and then you go upstairs, and that's it. Because that's kind of a concept that's sort of baked in, particularly into like American culture, we miss out on the distinction between things like the afterlife, new creation, kingdom of God, resurrection. You know, all of these things get kind of blended and blurred together. And so there's not like a clear delineation between what the Christian hope actually is. So one of the great books that I've been reading is called Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. And this has been kind of, it was like about 10 years ago, like his main point is that Christianity is not about getting to heaven, it's about realizing the kingdom of God, is sort of his point. So what does that actually mean? So I think the first thing that we need to define is what we mean by heaven. So this is from the Bible Project, and they are very much influenced by N.T. Wright. So if you look up their video, Heaven and Earth, this is kind of an abbreviation of that video. And basically the Bible talks about heaven and earth. And earth is what we're familiar with. It's the things that, you know, there are trees, there's dirt, there's slugs, you know, things like that. And this is where we live and do stuff. Heaven is a weird, spooky place that is very difficult to describe. And whenever it's described, it's always in like these very bizarre visions. So like if you remember, I think Isaiah 6, where he talks about how the Lord is enthroned amongst the cherubim, his train fills the temple, the spirits cry out, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, day and night. It's very weird, and there are these strange beasts. Ezekiel also has a lot of visions of the heavenly court. But broadly speaking, heaven is a spiritual, non-physical realm where God reigns and all is right in his kingdom. And earth is this physical world that we inhabit, and there's evil and there's disorder that's going on down here. Now, what's interesting is there are places that intersect right here. Most notably and most theologically significantly is the Garden of Eden. So a lot of times people don't really appreciate the fact that the Bible opens up in the Garden of Eden. It's not earth proper, but it's rather this very special part of earth that's almost like it's kind of like a temple area. Because God is present in the Garden of Eden in a way that he isn't outside of the Garden of Eden. And if you remember, at the very end of the story, it's Adam and Eve are not, they're not destroyed, they're not transported to another planet, the Garden of Eden's not destroyed, they're just kicked out of the garden. So it's this special inscribed area where heaven and earth intersect, and God is present in a unique way. And so the Garden of Eden is one place, Mount Sinai is another place, the tabernacle in the wilderness is one place, the temple is another place, the womb of the Theotokos is another place, et cetera, et cetera. You get the idea. But most notably, surprise, it's Jesus, right? I think that's where we were all going with this. So Jesus is the intersection of heaven and earth supreme. He is the intersection of God and man. And in his work, what he is saying is, in Christ, there's a saying, in Christ you are a new creation, right? So there's something unique about him, because he's not purely of the non-physical heavenly realm, and he's not purely of the earthly realm. He's kind of an intersection. Two natures united in one glorious person. And in the kingdom of God, or in the Christian community, we have sort of the same thing working out. We have these areas where the church, in a special sense, is now an intersection of heaven and earth. You're supposed to be a part of the heavenly community, but you're also a part of earth. And the idea is that ultimately, in the new heavens and new earth, these will unite together. There will be a new physical realm where God is specially unique in all of creation, just as he was in the Garden of Eden, just as he is in the tabernacle, so he will be in the entire earth. Now, this is the Christian hope. It's not about going to heaven. It's about heaven coming to earth. And this is encoded in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not thy will be done in heaven and let's earth burn and snatch us out in the rapture kind of a thing. That's not really the story that's in view. So this is the idea. Heaven, earth, united together. Now, the reason this is important is, how does this happen? Is it goes through this doctrine of the resurrection. So, like I said, N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, is an excellent meditation on all of these concepts. N.T. Wright has coined this term that resurrection is not life after death, but it's life after death. So you die, and then in some sense your soul is preserved by God. It's sort of weird, it's vague, it's mysterious, but then at the end of time, God will recreate everything anew and afresh. So I like this quote that he has here. Excuse me. He says, heaven is the place where God's purposes for the future are stored up. It isn't where they are meant to stay so that one would need to go, to heaven in order to enjoy them. It's where they are kept safe against the day when they will become a reality on earth. If I say to a friend, I've kept some grape juice in the fridge for you, that doesn't mean that he has to climb into the refrigerator in order to drink his grape juice. So the idea being that heaven is a place of incorruptibility, so your soul goes up there and it's waiting there until all things will be made anew. So like I said, the video by the Bible Project, Heaven and Earth, delves into this a little bit more deeply. So are there any questions on this part right here?
Some people comments? Don't actually go to heaven.
Well, it's the idea is that getting to heaven when you die is not the goal. It's an intermediate phase on the way to new creation. So whenever we say, why believe in Jesus, it's the message of the gospel isn't believe in Jesus so you don't get poked by, you know, demons, and it's not believe in Jesus so that you can go sit on a cloud and play a harp like it is in the Far Side cartoon. It's believe in Jesus because through him will come the kingdom of God realized. And so now you're a part of the kingdom of God, and eventually that will be fully realized in the new creation.
But the intermediate state is still in the presence of God.
Right. Yeah, the whole, like, Abraham's bosom thing, for example, if you're familiar with that. Yes?
What impact would this have on a physical resurrection? So some people might say Jesus rose from the dead. What's important is that he spiritually rose. It doesn't matter that his physical resurrection is waiting us in the resurrection of the body.
Yeah, so the thing is that because the new heavens and the new earth is intensely physical, Jesus, in his physical resurrection, is a partisan of the new creation. So if you've ever heard this term of like the now and the not yet kind of a thing, there is a Jesus as the physically resurrected Lord of creation is in fact, in a certain sense, living in the new creation, but now, in a certain sense. Now, one thing that is important is that that physical resurrection also has its own metaphorical use in other areas. And we'll actually get into that, because the Jews had their own view of resurrection. Like this picture that I've spelled out is in the Second Temple period was pretty much what they were hoping for, where at the end of time God would recreate all things, he would resurrect everyone all together, all the righteous in the Lord will be resurrected and go into the new creation, and so that metaphor was often used in physical ways, such as like, you know, the restoration of the people to Israel. Like that was a metaphorical use, like we've been resurrected in the sense that we've returned from exile. But there's a literal meaning and a metaphorical meaning. For Christians, there's a literal resurrection in Christ, but then there's also a metaphorical, you are dead to your sins, you're a new man living in Christ. So we'll actually cover that a little bit. Okay, any other comments on just the theology? Right.
So just to summarize, what you're saying is when we die here, our spirit goes to heaven with God.
Right.
It's not a final state.
That's not resurrection. Yeah.
And like the last part of Revelation, new heavens, new earth, that's where our bodies are physically resurrected, and that's more of a final state.
Right. Okay. So now I want to talk a little bit about the historical context of the argument. So subtitle, How Deism Changed Authority to Apologetics. So the defense of the resurrection circa 50 AD is, I saw it. How do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Well, I placed my finger in the womb of the Lord. I saw him risen. Or I talked to Peter, and Peter saw him risen. Or I talked to 500 brethren, and they saw him risen. And that was it. That's all you needed. You had eyewitness accounts. Now, in 125 AD, everyone died. So now you can't do that. That argument doesn't work anymore. So now we get into the first phase of the Christian responses. So the first generation of, you know, the apostles, they had eyewitness testimony. You know, they saw it. They were all there. But then you get a few generations on, and you get people like Justin Martyr, for example, and they're now arguing against the Greeks, and they're providing an apologetic, a defense of the faith. For those that were not in Jerusalem and didn't know the apostles. So this is an excellent book by William Lane Craig, The Historical Argument for the Resurrection of Jesus During the Deist Controversy. He first covers, he covers the first century, then he skips the medieval period, and then jumps to the Deist Controversy. And here's his summary. Arguments for the resurrection of Jesus were not often used during the first three centuries. The argument from fulfilled prophecy was considered much more effective than proofs from miracles because, according to Justin Martyr, the pagans simply wrote off the miracles of Christ to magic. Hence, the evidential value of the resurrection lies almost exclusively in the fact that it was predicted. So if you read like Justin's dialogue with Trypho the Jew, there's almost no discussion there of what we're going to be talking about when we talk about the argument. There, he's like raiding the Old Testament and basically saying, you know, here's how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, this prophecy, this prophecy, this prophecy, that kind of a thing. The Catholic Church happens, and there's like a long, 1300 centuries, et cetera, et cetera. Skip to 1750. Yeah. Skip to 1750. Well, okay, but seriously, the reason I bring that up is that the arguments that Aquinas uses are not relevant for this discussion. It's a whole separate other topic. That again, but the point that's relevant here is that initially there was no argument that Jesus rose from the dead because of these historical evidences. Now be a Christian. The argument was, Jesus rose from the dead, and it was predicted by the Old Testament. Now be a Christian. Yes.
So did the pagans reject Jesus' resurrection, or were they fine with that? Would they say, okay, some guy rose from the dead, that's fine, but we have people who did too?
Right. So that's another interesting thing that I cut out of here for length. So thank you for making me expound on things that I have hidden slides here on. But the argument was, in fact, resurrection was kind of a very weird, stupid belief amongst the pagans. They thought that it was really dumb and it didn't make a lot of sense. And so the arguments were, you had fulfilled prophecy was one phase of the argument. The other one, particularly by Tertullian and Irenaeus, the arguments that they were making were against the pagans in that resurrection is a coherent concept. So if you remember, this actually pops up in the New Testament, Jesus was talking with the Sadducees and they said, suppose that a woman has seven husbands, which one of them will be her husband in the resurrection. So the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were trying to make an argument from absurdity that because you can't have all these husbands in the resurrection is somehow absurd. Likewise, the pagans made similar arguments, but they were more like, suppose that a Christian has been eaten by a lion. And actually, let's suppose he's been eaten by 12 lions. So he's completely all separated. He's been digested. And then the dung beetles like scatter. Any physical remnant of him is scattered. So how is he going to be resurrected? And so Tertullian had some arguments, Irenaeus had some arguments. That was like what the pagans were arguing for, again.
If you read 1 John, he's responding to people who said that Christ came back spiritually, not physically. Mm-hmm. So he talks a lot about Jesus coming in the flesh. But it was your first one. He said, I touched him, I saw him.
Right. Okay. So then the arguments that happened like from about 300 AD until 1750 AD were kind of weird and not really relevant for what we're talking about. Because the authority of the church was so strong, no one really argued about history. And they also didn't really argue because there wasn't really a developed school of historiography either. So it was just kind of a weird time for the historical argument. So then deism comes along in the 1600s. And basically, this was in large part, how would I say this? It was pretty much jump-started by the whole stuff that Isaac Newton was doing. So if you've ever read The Principia, it's a beautiful book, it's wonderful, probably one of the greatest books ever written. But in light of Newtonian mechanics, the world became completely understandable, and there was a sort of view of like a clockwork universe. And so the clockwork universe, it's beautiful, it's intricate, but because it's so beautiful and intricate, and God made it, he doesn't want to touch it anymore. He just kind of wants to let it run on its own. So there's no room for God to, you know, step in with a miracle, for example. And even if he did intervene with a miracle, there's no way you could actually know it was really a miracle. So this guy is David Hume. He's kind of like the poster child for this sort of argument. And basically, he said that miracles are implausible for XYZ reasons, and even if it did happen, you couldn't really know it. So the argument goes something like this. Miracles can't happen, and they're unknowable. The resurrection is a miracle, so it likely didn't happen. And even if it did, you can't know it. Therefore, Christianity is false. So then, this is where the sort of modern movement or the modern concept of apologetics starts to develop. And so in 1750, there were many, many people that were working on different arguments and developing different parts of it. And effectively, in about 1750, you get your first version of the historical argument for the resurrection. And it goes something kind of like this. I've added this in here. So premise zero, you first have to establish miracles are either possible and they're knowable. That's a whole separate discussion. And then the first one is the Gospels are authentic. The text of the Gospels is substantially pure. The Gospels are reliable in what they communicate. And the reason they're reliable is that the disciples were neither deceived by Jesus and they were not deceivers themselves. The second point is that the origin and growth of the Christian church confirms the reliability of the Gospels. And then lastly, any objections are just unsound. And this is effectively how the argument was formed and developed and defended right up probably until maybe 1950, 1980 or so. Like, this was a pretty solid argument. Now, the reason I bring this up is that you'll notice there are some vestigial arguments that kind of crop up. In fact, you may even be aware of some and not even know that it actually came from this sort of argument. So in particular, the Gospels are reliable. How many of you have heard of like the contradiction or the alleged contradiction about Judas? Did he hang himself or did he fall into a field? I'm sure all of you have heard.
He hanged himself and then fell into a field.
Oh, well, he hanged himself and then fell into a field. Yeah, no. Do any of you have, how many of you have actually heard that by show of hands? Jesus hanged himself. Okay, yeah, so a lot of you. Now, who here can give me an exact citation of where that originated? It's just sort of entered like the Christian zeitgeist that that's what happened. But it came out of the movement of defending the reliability of the Gospels. There was a whole section of apologetics devoted to harmonizing these difficulties in the text. And there's another whole separate discussion on whether or not that's a valid project or not. Won't get into that here.
No, you're not talking about just the Bible passage where it talks about Judas, right?
No, I'm talking about how the specific solution that Judas hanged himself and then stayed on a rope until it broke and then he fell into a field and his innards spilled out. That particular explanation was developed as a harmonization. Okay. So this is a very interesting period in history. And I would highly recommend the book I just cited by Craig, The Historical Argument of Jesus During the Deist Controversy. Another excellent resource is this podcast here, The Deist Controversy. It's by Tim McGrew. And he goes into a lot of primary sources, and he maps out a lot of the arguments that went back and forth between the naturalists, the deists, the theists, the Anglicans, the Catholics. Like, it's really in-depth. So I'd highly recommend that. And this, you'll notice this little SDA, it's a part of a larger project called the Special Divine Action Project, which effectively is, they're looking into the entire problem of miracles from a historical, philosophical, scientific perspective. It's a really big, big project funded through the University of Oxford and the Ian Ramsey Center. And you can, of course, find that by using AOL keyword Special Divine Action Project in your preferred World Wide Web browser. Okay. Any questions about deism or comments? No? Okay. All right, so let's get into the argument proper. So I'm sure you're already getting a taste for like how much material I'm just brushing over and how much we could really dive into a lot of this stuff over a longer semester. All right, so let's get into the argument proper. Oh no, we forgot something. What happened? All right. How can we make an argument for the resurrection of Jesus if we're not sure that Jesus even existed? Okay. So, how many of y'all have seen this video and know I'm talking about? Okay. This joke is specifically for you.
And no. I appreciated it.
Okay, so first, let's do this ground clearing. Did Jesus exist? So yes, the answer is yes, and it's not even controversial. Like, the existence of Jesus is not even remotely controversial, and yet it still exists. The question's out there. Now, truth in advertising. When I say it's not controversial that Jesus of Nazareth existed, that's not necessarily to say that the Jesus of the Gospels or the Jesus of Chalcedon is what we're talking about. What we're specifically meaning is that there is a historical person by the name of Jesus who did some things. And there's wide scholarly agreement that there was a person named Jesus who did some things. There's vast disagreement on the interpretation of that Jesus. So is it the Jesus of, you know, God from God, light from light, et cetera, or is it more of just like sort of a random prophet? We'll get into that a little bit. But the mythical view that Jesus is just created from Horus, that's what's nonsense. So there are two books that I recommend on this. The first one is Did Jesus Exist? By Bart Ehrman. What makes this one good is that it's hilarious, and it's also written by an atheist. So it shows that this argument is not predicated on being a Christian. And the other one is this one, The Historical Jesus, Five Views. So like I said, it's a spectrum of perspectives. And I prefer my alternate title, Four Historians Put Aside Their Differences to Dunk on a Mythicist, because that's effectively what this book is. You have four really good essays written by, you know, historical Jesus scholars, and then you have like a, never mind, we'll get into it. Never mind, it's fine. So why? Why think that this person, Jesus, existed? And briefly, just the existence of historical evidence outside of the Bible is really sufficient to prove that there was a person named Jesus. So I'm sure you've heard of Josephus, that name thrown around a lot. So Josephus, in his collections, The Antiquities of the Jews, he has two references to Jesus. This is the most popular. It's a little controversial because the red text here doesn't really fit with like what a Jew would write. Like, for example, what Jewish man would say, Jesus, a wise man, if anyone should call him a man, he was the Messiah, for he appeared to them on the third day. That just sounds like a Christian, right? So if we take that out, then what we're left with is still valuable, but it's not like over the top. And Josephus basically says, at this time there appeared Jesus, a wise man. He was a teacher. He gained a following. And when Pilate, because of an accusation made by the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him previously did not cease to love him. To this very day, the tribe of Christians named after him has not died out. And then there's another reference that Josephus makes specifically to James, the brother of Jesus. It says here, convening the judges of the Sanhedrin, he brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, his name being James, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. So we get at least just from this that there was a guy named Jesus who had a brother named James. Tacitus also has a reference to him. He's talked about this group of Christians. Their name comes from Christus, or sometimes called Crestus, who during the reign of Tiberius had been executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Lucian also has a reference in here. He's just a guy. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personages who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. So you get kind of like, there are a couple of more, but basically you get this outline. Well, first of all, you can see this isn't really valuable to like a resurrection study. You just get like the most broad outline of who Jesus is. But you do get the existence of a man named Jesus who was a rabble-rouser in Palestine. He had a dedicated group of followers or disciples. He was executed by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, and he was claimed to have been risen from the dead. Now, the reason I bring this up is just that that's valuable to establish, again, just like the bare bones, minimal historical Jesus. But in reality, most of these sources are useful for the beliefs and practices of Christians during the first, like, 3 centuries after Jesus. So don't go around saying Josephus proves the resurrection. Just irresponsible. All right. Oh, I mentioned this one. Okay. There are two quotes in here that are really funny. So Robert Price is the guy who's a mythicist. Luke Timothy Johnson, Catholic scholar. This is what he says. So the title of Robert Price's essay is called Jesus at the Vanishing Point. This is what Luke Timothy Johnson has to say. Price gets Jesus to the vanishing point of history by the simple expedient of denying all the evidence that makes Jesus visible. His writing lacks nothing in clarity or color, but it does lack the capacity to convince any but those who despair of history altogether. And then James Dunn, who's also not a conservative by any stretch of the imagination. He says, where I began to become irritated by Price's thesis, as those with of his predecessors, is his ignoring what everyone else in the business regards as primary data, and his readiness to offer less plausible hypotheses to explain other data that just inconveniences his thesis. In short, if Price's essay is a true expression of the state of the health of the Jesus myth thesis, I can't see much life in it. His essay would be better retitled The Jesus Myth, A Thesis at the Vanishing Point. These were the sassiest ones. The other two guys were a little nicer, but anyway, I thought that was funny. All right, any comments on Jesus mythicism before we get to the argument proper?
But Ra dies every single night when the sun goes down. Isn't that spooky?
I would recommend one other book. Gary Habermas has a very readable book called The Historical Jesus, and he goes over all those historical sources. And it's really good.
Yeah.
What about the cult of Mithras? Can't forget that. Clearly influenced it.
Okay, Mithras. Born on December 25th, born of a virgin. Not born on December 25th. And born of a virgin insofar as all rocks are virgin. He was born of a rock. Okay, seriously, like, the Jesus mythicist view is nonsense. Saying that Jesus is a guy that we don't know a lot about, a little more respectable. Anyway. Let's get to the argument proper. Let's talk a little bit about the resurrection of Jesus. Okay. This is Jesus. All right. So here's the basic structure of how all of these arguments go. You assemble a list of historical facts. You feed them through some epistemic framework. And then you spit out the conclusion, therefore, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, how you assemble these facts and which framework you use, there are different answers to that question. And so I'm just going to survey a few different ways that modern defenders of the argument have decided to formulate, or they've decided to answer these questions. The first one is the minimal facts approach. By show of hands, how many of you, before right now, have heard of the minimal facts approach? Okay, excellent, everyone in the room, just about. So, briefly, this was developed by Gary Habermas, previously cited, and Mike Lacona, and basically the way that they move their argument is they say, we're going to accept the minimal facts about Jesus that there is a virtual consensus in scholarship about. So if greater than 90% of the people that are experts in the field of New Testament studies agree to this fact, we'll accept it. If it's less than that, we won't use it. And then they feed it through inference to the best explanation. We'll explain what that is in a minute. And then they say, therefore, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, a couple of comments on this. So this is really, it's a really popular view. Now, there are some quibbles with it that other people have. I won't talk too much about that, but what's important here is that the bulk of this argument is not actually establishing the facts. It's knocking down alternative hypotheses. So Habermas, for example, has become an expert, effectively, in group hallucinations specifically to shoot down the alternative explanation that the disciples hallucinated the risen Lord. So he started off as like a New Testament scholar, but he's like developed this entire side project as like a, you know, more or less authority in psychological phenomenon. A couple of resources, The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach by Mike Lacona. Lacona is Habermas's student. Probably the single best book on the resurrection written in the last 10 years. I endorse every single word in it. And then they have a popular level book called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, which is a trimmed down version of this. And then there's a podcast called Risen Jesus Podcast as well. Now, what I said at the front, they only accept things that are greater than 90%. That will be relevant in a minute. And I'm going to make comments about whenever this method differs from another method. Another one I want to buzz through really quickly is called the Bayesian approach. So this is Tim McGrew. I think I mentioned him earlier in the, yeah, on the deist controversy thing. So Swinburne and McGrew, they do what's called, they are obsessed with Bayesianism. They're not historians, they're philosophers. Specifically, they're experts in epistemology. So Bayes' theorem, I'm not going to go through all the details, but effectively it's a form of rigorously quantifying how probable something is relative to background evidence. And you have this equation right here. So they assemble a bunch of facts, then they feed it through Bayes' theorem, and then they say, therefore, Jesus rose from the dead. Or in the words of Richard Swinburne, the probability Jesus was God incarnate who rose from the dead is very high, somewhere around 97%. Color me skeptical. Now, and then their books are The Resurrection of God Incarnate, and McGrew has an entry in The Black Hole Companion to Natural Theology. Now, the big problem with this, I mentioned in the previous one, the minimal facts is about shooting down alternative explanations. The huge thing that looms in this approach and every Bayesian approach is establishing this number. What is the prior probability? Before you consider the evidence, what is the prior probability? So let me ask you this. Before you consider the evidence, what's the probability Jesus rose from the dead? Give me a number.
At least 50 plus one.
There's really no way to assess this. So Swinburne effectively spends like the first three quarters of his book here trying to make an argument for why this number is not very low. It has nothing to do with evidence. It's all about this. McGrew completely gives up this project and just says, we're going to ignore this and talk about what the relative strength of the evidence is. So in his entry here, he doesn't say the resurrection is likely or unlikely. He says, here's how strong the evidence is. Now, if you assign a prior probability of 0%, it doesn't matter how strong the evidence is. So I just point that out to say that there's a lot of shenanigans going on there. Okay. Then there's this guy, N.T. Wright, and his approach is pretty wild. Effectively, I heard a guy describe this pretty well. He said Wright is effectively making a narratival argument. So he's not assembling facts or anything like that. What he does is he surveys basically the entire view, or he surveys the views of the pagan and Jewish and Greek worlds 200 years before Christ and 200 years after Christ. And he says, what did the contemporaries of Jesus think about life, death, the afterlife, the hope of the world, et cetera, et cetera? Then he says, what did the Christians think about that? And basically, he makes the argument that the resurrection belief of the Christian way is characterized as a mutation within Second Temple Judaism that is inexplicable as either, one, a natural evolution of Jewish belief, nor, two, influenced by external religious views. So there was a comment made in passing about, like, the sun god dying and rising each night. So basically Wright says Christianity what is effectively a bunch of Jews, and then something happens to them, and then they start talking about resurrection in a way that's radically different from their Jewish predecessors and also radically different from anyone outside of Judaism, so that the best explanation is that something actually happened, and that something is probably Jesus rose from the dead. And his resources, he has a massive series of books called The New Testament and the People of God, which then carries over into Volume 2, Jesus and the Victory of God, which then carries over into Volume 3, which is The Resurrection of the Son of God. This was initially supposed to be 2 books. It is now 5. It is ridiculous. He's still writing this, by the way. But this book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, is where he gives his most detailed defense of the argument. Okay. Now comes the approach that we'll use by this up-and-coming philosopher named William Lane Craig. And his approach, effectively, is all the facts. And he says, we're going to take everything from the previous versions. We're going to use all of those facts, including, most relevantly, N.T. Wright's facts. So we're going to take all that work, too. And we're going to feed it through inference to the best explanation. So get rid of that Bayesian nonsense. We'll just do inference to the best explanation. And this will be the approach that we follow. So like I said, his first book was on the resurrection during the Deist controversy. The big book that he wrote is called Assessing the New Testament Evidence for the Historicity of the Resurrection of Jesus. This will be our primary source. So if you see me make an assertion and there's no source, this is the source. And his popular level book is Reasonable Faith, where he spends like about 20 pages basically on this argument. Okay. Any questions or comments before we dive into this?
Small that was the introduction.
That was part one and part two of the introduction, yes. Okay. So first what we need to do is get a handle on the sources that we're talking about. So I already mentioned like Josephus and Tacitus and all those guys. None of them matter for what we're going to talk about, because the overwhelming majority of information about Jesus of Nazareth comes from the works that are compiled in the New Testament. So I think the first thing to get into mind is that the New Testament is not a homogeneous single work. It's a compilation of many works. Specifically, there are 5 books, Mark, Matthew, John, and Luke, Acts. Luke, Acts being, if you weren't familiar with this, Luke is part one, Acts is part two, written by the same author. These are effectively historical books. They're narrative genre, and they kind of describe what Jesus did and then what his earliest followers did. And then that's followed up by a bunch of letters between those followers. And most of them, or a big chunk of them, are written by Paul. And then Revelation is actually considered a letter. Interestingly, that's this one down here. So effectively what we're talking about is these books and a bunch of letters. Now, what are the most relevant ones? We're going to be talking about Mark, Matthew, Luke, Acts. We'll consider this one work. John, and 1 Corinthians. Now, these are not actually sources in the sense that we're going to use the term. These are the final produced works. But as all of you know, none of your essays that you've ever written was completely independent, right? All of you use citations. All of you have some source that stands behind the work that you're producing. So that's what we're really interested in. And in particular, this is going to be a lot of stuff all at once, okay? These are the sources that stand behind each of these final works. Now, this is one particular mapping. This is not the only mapping that exists. You have Matthew. Matthew is widely considered to have used big chunks of Mark. Luke is also considered to use large chunks of Mark. And then Matthew and Luke are widely considered to have used another hypothetical source called Q. There's some debate about this. There are different ways these arrows can go. We're not going to talk about Q, so it doesn't really matter. Now, Mark also has a lot of sources. So Mark basically is a bunch of vignettes about Jesus' life. And then at the very end, we have what's called the Passion Narrative, where Jesus he's arrested, he's crucified, he's buried, and then the women find the empty tomb. And that's considered the pre-Mark and Passion source. M and L is just all the goofy stuff that Matthew and Luke include that nobody else includes. And then Acts, importantly in Acts, is embedded within the narrative are several speeches that are given by the apostles. Now, these speeches obviously were not written by, we'll call him Luke, the author of Acts. They weren't actually written by him. It was him recording those speeches. So these are actually considered independent from whatever Luke wrote down surrounding the rest of Acts. And then lastly, Paul, in his letter to 1 Corinthians, he quotes a creed that's extremely important for what we'll be discussing. Yes?
This is like extremely tangential, so if it goes on a rabbit trail, go for it, mm-hmm. just ignore it. But how do we know that Apple's love speeches weren't written by Luke? Because other writers like Tacitus and other...
We don't know what?
How do we know that the apostolic speeches weren't written by Luke? Because, like, this is these Herodotus includes speeches uh-huh. too. I think Tacitus does as well. And they're obviously written by the authors themselves. Mm-hmm. They just are...
Yeah, so these speeches, yeah, so the arguments get really granular. And whenever you start talking about ancient recording of speeches or ancient quotations, they do take a lot of liberties. And, you know, Luke isn't really an exception to that, because some of the times whenever he's quoting the same speech, it changes a little bit between each of the references. Effectively, it's a very granular argument, but it basically comes down to this. Some of the speeches that Luke uses are not typical for what he uses in Luke or what he uses in Acts. So there are phrases that pop up that are different, and then sometimes there are speeches that seem like they've been translated as well. So it seems like he's working with something that's not of his own accord. So it's that kind of a thing. Okay. If you're interested in this, we actually have a podcast episode on the synoptic problem, so I'd recommend you all listen to that. Thinktheism.org. AOL search term. Keyword. Okay. Any questions about this before we move on? Okay, the reason I bring this up is I'm going to talk about some of these sources that are written very early. And what I mean by, for example, the pre-Markan source was written in 7 years after Christ's death. I don't mean Mark was written 7 years after Christ's death. I'm talking about these sources, okay? All right, so let's talk about this. So let's start here with the pre-Paul creed. So if I could have a volunteer read this for me, go ahead.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Amen. So Paul starts off by saying, I deliver to you what I also received. And then he quotes this section right here. So obviously, he didn't write this originally. He's quoting something. There's some debate over how much of this is a quote and how much is him adding stuff on. Everyone, there's like 90 to 100% consensus that these four lines right here are not Paul's. And then there's like a light, there's some controversy, but there's a general agreement that these lines are also a part of that creed as well. The important part just being the appearance to James. So the appearance to Cephas, who is also known as Peter, and the appearance to the 12, that's in the original. Just don't know if this is original or not. You can read more at Kirk McGregor's 1 Corinthians 15:3-6a. That is in Jets 49:2. It is like 20 pages long. It is on just these verses. It is a mind-numbing, there's a lot of Greek. Okay, so why is this important? The important part is that this section right here, Jesus is widely considered to have died around either 30 AD or 33 AD. This right here was written in somewhere between 30 and 36 AD. So this is extremely early. We're talking max 6 years after Jesus' death. Okay, the second one is the pre-Mark and burial narrative. I'm not going to read this all out, but this is just effectively Mark 15 is widely considered. There's a lot of controversy over how much is Mark, how much is pre-Mark, where does it begin, where does it end? Kind of like what we were just talking about earlier with this, where does the creed end, where does Paul begin? A lot of controversy over this. So the exact text isn't known, but most people widely consider the pre-Mark source to include the burial narrative, the crucifixion narrative, the burial narrative, and the discovery of the empty tomb. Footnote, if you're interested in the minimal facts thing, because there is not a consensus on what constitutes pre-Mark and what constitutes Mark, the minimal facts argument assumes that pre-Mark just is Mark. Now let's reason. So here's an outline of the Christian kerygma. So we've talked about pre-Mark, we've talked about the screen, we've talked about the apostolic speeches. So here is an outline of Jesus's life, and you find that there are these same four points that appear in each one of these stories. So in the creed, we have Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. In Acts, this is a speech from Peter. Though they charged him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. Then they took him from the tree and laid him in a tomb. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And then Mark, the actual narrative of this, Jesus uttered a loud cry, breathed his last, and he, being Joseph of Arimathea, brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb. Then the angel that the women discover, he is risen, he is not here, see the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. So there's the same, we have three independent traditions, literally independent from one another, and they all have the same four beats to it. Okay? All right. So Craig basically summarizes the facts surrounding Jesus' life into these three things. Now, this is sometimes confused with the minimal facts. Craig's approach is not minimal because he includes some controversial facts, but he provides arguments for those facts. Okay, so there's a slight distinction there. Craig and minimal facts are not the same. But here are the three facts that Craig uses. Fact one, the tomb of Jesus was found empty by a group of his women followers on the first day of the week following his crucifixion. Second, various individuals and groups thereafter experienced on different occasions and under various circumstances appearances of Jesus alive. And lastly, the first disciples came sincerely to believe in Jesus' resurrection in the absence of sufficient antecedent historical influences from either Judaism or pagan religions. You can see N.T. Wright is influencing this one very strongly. Okay, so here are our three facts. All right, we'll start with the empty tomb. Now, the sub-arguments here are insane. So, if you think there's a lot of information, just know that this is like maybe 10% of how much information there actually is. Actually, 10% would be pretty generous, okay? So, there are sub-arguments for the empty tomb. First one, the burial story is likely historical. Secondly, the discovery of the empty tomb is multiply attested in early independent sources. Thirdly, the earliest Jewish counter-argument presupposes the empty tomb. And then there are two more that we're not going to get into those. Okay? Yes?
What's the difference between the first two?
Jesus being buried and his tomb being discovered empty are not the same thing.
Okay.
All right? So just to give you an idea, these are five sub-arguments for one fact. Now, we'll go into the sub-arguments for the sub-arguments. Are you ready? Are you ready for this wild ride? Sub-argument one of 12. Okay, this is why it's not minimal facts. Okay, so why think that the story of Jesus' burial is historical? Just about everything boils down to this. Pre-Mark is early, 1 Corinthians 15, that creed is early, and all the facts are found in both of them. This will come back quite a lot, okay? So basically, the burial narrative, it's in the pre-Pauline creed. So remember, this is early, like 30 AD, so very unlikely probability of legendary accretion occurring. We also have the eyewitness of the women that stands behind it, as I'm sure most of you have already heard, that citing women as eyewitnesses is not really a popular thing back in the old times. And then lastly, one fact that we left out here is that Paul travels to Jerusalem. This is cited in Galatians 1, where he goes to He goes to visit the brethren in Jerusalem to see if he's preaching the same gospel as them. This is likely in AD 36. And he visits them and asks them, hey, am I preaching the same thing that you guys are preaching? And they said, yeah, bro, you're good. And so then he goes off and leaves. So if that testimony is true, which it very likely is, that means whatever Paul is saying is the same thing that the Jerusalem church was saying, which means that if we can date the Jerusalem church early, then we can date these facts early. So this is why, the reason why that creed is dated to at the latest to AD 36 is because that's the latest time Paul could have received the creed. So it's likely earlier than 36, but that's like the end condition for that. And then lastly, of course, burial stories in pre-mark for all the same reasons above. Remember, Paul goes to Jerusalem and asks the eyewitnesses what happened. So there's a lot of probability of, you know, confirming that his story is the same there. Here's just an interesting one. There's no competing burial narrative. So if this were created, you would expect different communities within the broader Christian community would probably come up with their own narrative if it were a legendary thing. Like maybe you would have, oh, say the disciples of John might say, John, being the beloved disciple, took our Savior and buried him over here. But there's only one burial narrative that shows up, and it's Joseph of Arimathea. So that's good evidence that there's probably a single narrative underlying that. Okay? Back to our sub-arguments again. The second one is the discovery of the empty tomb is also multiply attested in early independent sources. So pre-mark, just from a form-critical perspective, it seems kind of dumb to end your story with Jesus being buried and that's it. It seems very likely that the pre-Markan story probably circulated, including the discovery of the empty tomb. We also have independent sources from all of the Gospels and from Acts as well. So Matthew talks about the guard that was placed at the tomb. That's not from Matthew. He's getting that from somebody else. Luke also has a story that's unique to him about the disciples running and verifying the tomb on their own. And then the apostolic speeches as well have their own independence from all of these, from all of these other sources. For example, Peter preaches about how David's tomb is with us to this day. Implication, Jesus' tomb is no longer with us to this day. So a lot of interesting arguments there. And then, of course, John, the Gospel of John, if you remember from our earlier slide, it had no arrows connecting to it because it stands completely independent of everything else. So just like the burial story is attested by a lot of different early sources, likewise, the empty tomb discovery is also attested by lots of early independent sources. Okay? And now here's probably one of the more interesting ones that doesn't get a lot of attention, which is the earliest Jewish polemic presupposes the empty tomb. Matthew 28:11-15 relates this tradition of the earliest Jewish counter-argument, namely that the disciples stole the body. Could I have a volunteer please read this?
While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the high priest everything that had happened. So they met with the elders and agreed on a plan to give the soldiers a large amount of money. They said, "Say that Jesus' disciples came at night and stole him while you were sleeping. If this is reported to the governor, we'll personally persuade him to keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money, did as they were instructed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
Now, there are all kinds of dragons that are hiding under here, insofar as, did this actually happen? Was there really a guard? When did this story originate? Not going to get into all that. But here's the relevant point. So Craig, in his book, basically reconstructs an argument saying that, well, we can leave it as an open question as to whether it really happened or not. The important part is that the Jews and the Christians were arguing back and forth about the fate of Jesus. So it goes something kind of like this. So your Christian comes in and says, Jesus has been risen from the dead. And the Jew says, no, he didn't. All of his disciples stole the body. And the Christian replies, well, no, the guard at the tomb would have prevented any type of theft. And the Jew says, no, the guard fell asleep, and then the disciples stole the body. And so then the Christian says, no, the priest bribed the guard to say that. He didn't actually fall asleep. And the point here being that this back and forth probably took quite a few years to develop, definitely long enough for Matthew to have included it in his gospel. So the argument being that if you notice, at no point in this argument does the Jew actually say, hey, Jesus is still in the tomb, it's not empty. So the argument here, so if you remember, we're trying to argue for the tomb as being empty. So if the earliest Jewish counter-argument accepts the fact that the tomb was empty, or at least doesn't argue against that, that's very strong evidence that the tomb was in fact empty. If you could deny the empty tomb, the resurrection doesn't go anywhere. So the fact that the earliest Jews didn't do that is strong evidence that the tomb was in fact empty. Does that follow? Okay. Now, I'm going to skip over the second fact here about the appearances, because I think this is the least controversial out of all of them, and it's also kind of the least interesting personally. But basically, people appeared to Jesus and radically transformed their lives around that. I'm sorry?
People didn't appear to Jesus.
Jesus appeared to people. Sorry, the other way around. Basically, the sub-arguments here are, were they visions or were they physical appearances? They were physical appearances. Even Paul, with his Damascus Road appearance, is uniquely physical. It's not some spiritual vision. That's sort of the takeaway here. Don't really want to get into that. The thing that I do think is really interesting and doesn't get a lot of press time is this idea that the Christians started preaching and proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. 2,000 years after all these events, this seems pretty obvious to us. Of course Jesus was the Messiah. What do you mean? He fulfilled all these prophecies, man. And of course, wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer and resurrect? But in fact, this is not really all that obvious at all. So N.T. Wright, in his big book, he surveys 7 specific mutations caused between the Second Temple Jewish views into the earliest Christian views. I'm not going to go through all of them, obviously, on account of time, but the general idea being, I think the most important ones, is that for the Jews, and again, like I said, the Jews, there's not a homogenous group. We're talking about everybody that considered themselves broadly in that camp. There was a very wide spectrum of belief about resurrection. So the Sadducees, like I mentioned, they denied the resurrection. There was no future hope. So they were sad, you see? Okay. Terrible joke, I know. But the Pharisees, of which Paul was one, affirmed the resurrection. So within the Jews, there's a debate. Is there a resurrection? Is there not a resurrection? Within the Christians, there was a homogenous belief in resurrection. You can't be a Christian and deny a resurrection. And that's the heart of the Corinthian gospel, is saying if you deny, if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity, basically. The other thing that I think is kind of interesting is that Jewish discussions of resurrection are very vague and kind of ethereal, but if you, again, read the Corinthian correspondence with Paul, he's very specific about what resurrection is and what it entails. So you end up from this vague generality to this very specific view of what resurrection means. But I think the most important thing was the Jewish Messiah, there are no conceptions that involved him dying and suffering at the hands of lawless criminals. There are passages about him suffering, but definitely not before he establishes political liberation and establishes his rule in all of the earth. So this mutation of saying that not only is the Jewish Messiah who was not expected to die, did in fact die, and because he died, and because he resurrected, that's why he is the Messiah, is probably the most significant mutation from Second Temple Jews to earliest Christians. So this is how N.T. Wright summarizes his argument here. Early Christianity is thoroughly messianic, shaping itself around the belief that Jesus of Nazareth, in particular, is God's Messiah. But Messiahship in Judaism never envisaged someone doing the sort of things that Jesus had done, in particular, suffering at the hands of lawless men and dying ultimately. So there must be an historical explanation as to why the early Christians made this claim about Jesus and why they reordered their entire lives and their entire religious beliefs around this particular concept. And then he goes on to argue that the resurrection is the best explanation. So we have these three facts. Jesus' tomb was found empty, Jesus appeared to multiple people under various circumstances, and this specific mutation of Jewish belief occurred in a very unique and specific way. So how do we explain all this? And I'm not going to get into all the explanations and the sub-arguments and, oh, was it a hallucination? No, it can't because of this article, and that takes way too much time. So effectively, you just have to answer these questions as to what constitutes a good explanation. How well does it explain all of your data? Does it explain all of your data? How plausible is it given your prior information? And is it just contrived to fit the facts? And broadly speaking, the resurrection passes on all of these. The only one that really gets any beef is this question of plausibility, because it's a miracle claim. So now we have to go back to the deists, and if they are denying that miracles are plausible, then you have to reconstruct all of those arguments, and you have to start assembling your arguments for the existence of God and the possibility of miracles and the epistemology and things like that. So this is where I think like the heart of the issue is. All right, any questions about this? Yes.
Going back a slide, are there any facts in this argument which do not, any facts from the minimal facts argument which are not included here?
So yeah, the empty tomb is the most controversial. Gary Habermas says that there are only 75% of scholars who endorse one argument in favor of the empty tomb. So you're only going to find 75% of people or relevant scholars who even say the empty tomb is a possibility. They'll actually argue for it.
All the other minimal facts presumably show up in this argument?
Yeah. They don't really talk much about the origin of the Christian way so much, but they do talk a lot about the appearances, and they do talk a lot about the crucifixion. Okay. So assumed in all of this is Jesus actually was crucified. We didn't make it its own separate fact. We're about out of time, but I do want to leave a couple of nuggets to kind of think about. So one of the things that came up in the officer meeting was this issue of predictive prophecy. and also the idea of whether or not this Messiah mutation is legitimate. So Sam actually came up with the idea of a Chinese finger trap. So if you notice, the more you hammer on the fact that the disciples were not expecting the Messiah to rise from the dead, the more you undermine your argument that Messiah rising from the dead is predicted in the Old Testament, right? And everything in the Gospels which says Jesus predicted his own death is also kind of undermined by that. And probably most significantly, why was the guard placed at the tomb in the first place? Well, according to Matthew, he was placed at the tomb specifically because the disciples were saying, hey, Jesus is going to rise from the dead. So it's an interesting issue. So the harder you press this this fact about the Messiah mutation, the more you have to consider that and be consistent in your argument if you're going to also say predictive prophecy as well. And you also have to factor in whether Christ, Jesus was expected to resurrect or not, on that's going to factor into your discussion of the historicity of the guard at the tomb. So just to give you one, just like a brief little taste of this, there's actually one guy who argues that the guard at the tomb is completely unrelated to the resurrection predictions. Jesus was a political martyr, and shenanigans usually happened at the tombs of political martyrs, so you need a guard there anyway. They might get together and start a revolt, for example. And so that the discussion in Matthew about the guard at the tomb being because of the prediction, that is just later Christian reflection and speculation, or maybe even dramatic irony, and that conversation didn't actually happen. So that's just a taste of what that. I don't necessarily agree with that or endorse that. I'm just giving you an idea of that. So here you go. Your further reading. In order, cast in order of appearance, surprised by hope, the historical Jesus, five views, did Jesus exist, the resurrection of Jesus, the case for the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of God incarnate, the argument for miracles, a cumulative case for the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, chapter 10, or chapter 11 in the Blackwell Companion to National Theology, the resurrection of the Son of God, historical argument for the resurrection, assessing the New Testament evidence for the historicity of the resurrection, reasonable faith, or AOL keyword, resurrection, and all of these books will come up.
How many hundreds of pages is that? Like all 11 of those books? Rough estimate.
That's got to be at least 2,000.
Habermas is working on a 5-volume set.
That's right.
Oh, great. I didn't have enough to read.
The bibliography is 1,400 pages.
Also, what would be the work which constitutes the best counterargument?
An excellent discussion. So the best argument against the resurrection philosophically would probably be to say God doesn't exist. So that would be a pretty good one. The other one I think would be pretty powerful would be if you can undermine the identity of Jesus in any way. The last one that I think has probably got the most success for it is just to say, okay, let's take your standard of evidence for the resurrection and apply it to the golden plates of Mormonism or Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, not Mormonism, but anyway. Let's apply it to the Salem witch trials. But let's just basically take this standard that you say allows the resurrection to happen, and let's apply it to every other miracle claim out there and see if you're going to be consistent.
David
Elvis.
Hume's argument against miracles is 250 years old, and it's one of the most powerful attacks against the resurrection that's ever been given. He basically says it's not reasonable to believe it. He doesn't try to refute it with an ironclad refutation. He says a reasonable man wouldn't believe it.
Unfortunately, I haven't had the time to read Hume's work directly, but I read most of C.S. Lewis's Miracles, and if his characterization of Hume's argument is at all fair, then Hume's argument may be powerful in terms of impact, but not very powerful in terms of premises.
It's been refuted.
Yeah.
And Lewis is one of them.
There is a book, I believe it's a book, titled Hume's Abject Failure.
I mean, it's still powerful. If you're really interested in being a Christian apologist, I encourage you to unpack Hume. Most of the modern mental midgets are giving you warmed over, reheated data.
Yeah. So that podcast I referenced by Tim McGrew called The Deist Controversy, there's a whole episode in there on Hume. Excellent. So that's in there. McGrew's argument is really funny. He basically says, Hume spends the first half of his book attacking the concept of induction and then proceeds to mount an inductive argument against miracles.
Yeah.
I've heard Hume described as one of those guys who makes interesting mistakes that you can learn things from, but they're still really obvious mistakes. That's all I know about him. Oh, and he's Scottish.
So that's true. All right, cool. So I guess that'll wrap up for the meeting tonight. We'll stick around and chat for a bit.
Think Theism is a production of Ratio Christi at Texas A&M University. Our producers are Ben Hellyer, Andrew Robbins, and Zach Lawson. Ratio Christi meets every week, and we'd love to meet you too. Please go to thinktheism.org to see our upcoming schedule as well as previous episodes.